So let's look at 3 John, please, and we'll be able to find that on page 1026. If you have a pew Bible, and fortunately or unfortunately, it has no number on that page, but that's what it is, I think, if my math is correct. So we'll be looking at the epistle of 3 John on page 1026, if you have a pew Bible. And once again, would you stand with me for the reading of God's inerrant word? The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this tiny epistle tucked away in the New Testament. Would you aid us to receive instructions from it this morning? Would you speak to the need of each heart as it is so addressed in this word? And would you make us into a church that pursues love, the advance of the gospel, and is absolutely fearless? So bless us today as we hear the word of God. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Have you ever received a word of encouragement from someone when you really, really needed it? I want to tell you, I have had that experience. When I finished high school, I went to work immediately as a lineman. Then God called me to preach. Now, that's a whole other story that we can talk about sometime. Tammy and I, along with some others, went and planted a church where I pastored for about 2 years. And at that point, I thought, good grief, I need some education. So we loaded up the truck and we moved the family. That's right, we moved from West Virginia. I started in college and quickly became absolutely overwhelmed. I told Tammy, I've made a mistake. I should not have set out on this. I'm not smart enough to do this. I think I need to quit. So I left home. I was walking across campus on my way to class, talking to the Lord about all these things. Lord, I'm sorry. I'm going to quit. I shouldn't have done this. I don't know what I was thinking. And one of my professors, Juanita Williams, just came up to me at random on the sidewalk, and she said, "Tom, I feel like the Lord wants me to tell you not to quit. Things will get easier for you after 8 weeks. So just give it 8 weeks before you do anything." That brief conversation changed my life. And I am so thankful. God cared enough for me to give one of His servants a word to walk up to me and encourage me. Now, like 2 John, 3 John is a brief letter. It's the shortest in the New Testament. Both the letters are concerned with Christian truth and love in their relation to caring for missionaries. What was at stake in the churches, in the community that John had planted in Asia Minor, was the gospel-centered, Christ-centered mission of the churches, and particularly in 3 John, the encouragement of Gaius in that work. Now, 3 John is built around the Christian virtues of love and truth, like 2 John. And in the second half of the letter, we have an application of love and truth in a particular situation in the community of the churches. When you begin to read the letter, the first 11 words of the text refer to love 3 times, some form of love. So he calls Gaius throughout this letter beloved instead of Gaius. He calls him beloved 3 particular times at the very divisions of the letter in verses 2, 5, and 11. And he identifies him as one whose love has been testified to before the church. Gaius's love for others is set over in the letter against Diotrephes' self-infatuation. Now, truth is also an emphasis in the letter. It's mentioned 3 times. It's mentioned in verse 1, twice in verse 3, and verse 4, verse 8, verse 12. It's mentioned 7 times if you count the word true in verse 12 in the epistle. So truth in John's epistles is always shorthand for the gospel. That is, Jesus is the incarnate Son of God who lived a perfect life, died as the atonement for our sins, and rose again the 3rd day according to Scripture, so that all who repent of their sins and believe on Him will know the blessings of the forgiveness of sin and the possession of eternal life. Now, interestingly as well, 3 times in this letter, John mentions the word church in verse 6, verse 9, and verse 10. And in all of John's writings, this is the only time that he mentions the word church except for in the Revelation. Now, you put all that together, and John is showing us the practical outworking of love and truth in the local church, and what love of self, absent of truth, looks like being worked out in the local church. And so he's given us a unique vision this morning of his community. And so from this letter, we can learn some things. We can learn how to be a loving, gospel-centered community. So that's what I want to talk about, how to be a loving, gospel-centered community. So number one, we must make it our aim to pray for and encourage individual members of the church who are walking in truth. So we must make it our aim to pray for and encourage individual members of the church who are walking in truth. This is a monumental and necessary task that should occupy the whole church. Gaius was obviously receiving a lot of discouragement in his service to the church, namely from this character, Diotrephes. Discouragement, dear friends, is not a spiritual gift. John wants to let Gaius know that his faithful walk in the truth is being talked about in the church, and this report is causing rejoicing, especially in the Apostle John. So you can see that in verses 2 through 4, where John says, "Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced when the brothers came and testified to your truth." So they're testifying to his truth, obviously, in the church setting. "And indeed, you are walking in the truth. And I don't have any greater joy than when my children are walking in truth." What a word of encouragement John had for Gaius. Can you imagine an apostle writing you a letter that is scripture quality to you personally? How encouraging that must have been for his soul. Now, I don't think that John's prayer that he starts in verse 2, that Gaius would prosper and be in good health, is unrelated to the criticism that he was receiving from the likes of Diotrephes in the service that Gaius was extending to missionaries. The stress that the pressure of that put upon his health, and the personal financial cost that he experienced in caring for the missionaries. So Gaius's walk in truth revealed the health of his soul, but it was taking a toll on him personally, physically, and financially. Now, how would you like for someone to pray that your prosperity and health would be commensurate with your spiritual health, with your walk with Jesus? "Brother, I'm going to pray God will prosper you in the same way you're serving Him." That is a biblical prayer, right? Now, what we have to see here is that oftentimes we want the church to pray for our individual prosperity and well-being and have no intention of using our wealth and health in service to the work of the church in the world. This text, 3 John verse 2. "I pray that it may go well with you, that you'll be in good health as it goes well with your soul," is the verse that launched Oral Roberts' ministry, the father of the prosperity gospel. He needed to do his Bible reading one day. He was a young Pentecostal preacher in Enid, Oklahoma. He was bemoaning his financial hardship and discouragement, and so he randomly opened his Bible. It fell open to 3 John 2, and he became convinced from reading that verse that God had promised physical, financial, and spiritual prosperity to all believers. So he denounced the sin and salvation preaching of Billy Graham, and soon things took off. He moved from Enid to Tulsa and launched Oral Roberts ministry. Now, I do think that God desires to his desire to bless us is much greater than our ability to receive. I think there are some who need to come face to face with self-destructive tendencies that have them bound and unwilling and unable to receive God's blessing. But to be healthy and wealthy for the sake of being healthy and wealthy is of no prayer concern for the church. The reality is, those who walk in truth faithfully will, for the sake of serving the truth in the world, spend and be spent until it is well and good to pray that God may prosper them physically and financially. That is the context of John's prayer in verses 2 and reading through verse 4. The selfless service of Gaius. There is no greater joy pastorally than to see the members of the church walk in truth to the place of costliness. Gaius's life, so lived, was leading the brothers to testify that Gaius believes the gospel and lives it out in costliness to himself. Because he said two times in verse 3 and in verse 4, he is walking in truth. There's simply something dangerous about calling on people to pray for you, to have a better job, to prosper, and to advance when you have absolutely no intention of employing your prosperity in the mission of the church. You know what that's like? That's like asking people to pray for you to sin. We must make the tenor of our lives together in community to pray for and encourage one another in costly faithfulness in service to the truth in the church and in the world. Number 2. What else can we learn about being a loving, gospel-centered community? We must pursue a sense of personal responsibility to care for those sent out by the church on mission. We have to pursue a sense of personal responsibility to care for those sent out by the church on mission. Now the brothers testified in verse 3 to Gaius's truth. But you can also see down in verse 6 that they testified before the church, John says, to his love. That is, his love for them and caring for them. All the efforts that he was doing to care for them. And it would have been those same brothers who would have told of Diotrephes' refusal to give them any help along the way. Love guided by truth moved Gaius to care for the brothers who were sent out by the church on mission, even though they were strangers to him. John says they were strangers to you. You didn't even know them. Now he said to Gaius, you do well in sending them on their way, in verse 6, or on their journey, in a manner worthy of God. Now this little phrase, you do well, is an idiom for just the word please. So John is saying, please send them on their journey. Now this begs the question, the way the text is worded, if you're reading it closely. If they've already testified about Gaius' love and truth before the church, how will Gaius do well to send them on their way? Obviously, he's already sent them on their way. What John is saying to Gaius is this is a thing to be cultivated in your life. When people come who've been sent out by the church, you need to do the right thing in supporting them. Please send them on their journey. Now this idea of sending became a formal word in the New Testament for providing, for caring for the missionaries in every single way. It's a very holistic thing. We pray for missionaries, we give to missionaries, we care for missionaries, we pastor missionaries, we help them. This is what the church is called to do. And the reason is because how we send our missionaries reflects our view of God. What John said to Gaius was send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. So let me ask you, if Jesus came by on mission today and stopped in the church, how would you send him out? Well, that's exactly what you're doing when you send missionaries. We're going to give an account for how we send them out. Verses 7 and 8 expand on this thought, showing us the unique nature of the Christian mission and why we should send missionaries with such distinction. Notice what John says. He says, "For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles." Wow! What a powerful text. They've gone out for the sake of the name. In other words, their mission is like no other mission. It is absolutely unique. Christian missions is like nothing else in this world. We cannot, we must not, we dare not lose the uniqueness of the Christian mission. Now, what was going on in John's day is there were people of differing philosophical ideologies who would itinerate around the country living off donations. And so you can imagine then that the guy who was the most clever, the guy who was the most articulate, is the guy who got the most money. Being clever, being articulate, no reason to open your wallet. Now they would go and then they would brag to one another about fleecing the population. Some of this criticism is criticism that Paul faced, because the super apostles were raking in the dough and Paul said, "I won't take any of it." What's that about? It's about the distinctiveness of the Christian mission. So the Christian missionaries wouldn't accept anything from the Gentiles, from the nations, that is, people who didn't know Christ, because they didn't want their message and the uniqueness of their ministry to be thought of as some new philosophy that's being peddled out here on the street. They were not peddlers of the Word of God. They were preachers of the gospel of Christ. Paul took nothing from the Gentiles to protect the reputation of the gospel. John says they've gone out for the sake of the name, not the fleecing of the population. Their message was distinctive. And what's distinctive about the Christian message is it is the only message that will break the power of sin and deliver sinners from the wrath of God. It is the only message that is able to redeem a life that has been thrown away and wasted and give hope and meaning and purpose. I want to tell you this morning, if you've thrown your life away, if you have sinned greatly, there is grace and redemption in the cross of Christ, and you'll not find it anywhere else. God has no expectation that the world pay for His mission. And dear friends, He has no expectation that the church would pay for the world's mission. He has every expectation that His people will fund His mission, and the reason He has that expectation is because He funds them. This is what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 9:8 when he said, "God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times." Can you say it any bigger than that? Really? "You may abound in every good work." You know what a good work was in Paul's mind? It was gospel work. So we see why John, then, is praying for Gaius' prosperity and health. What is at stake is the name, the reputation of the Lord Jesus and the reputation of the God of heaven. The gospel is not for sale. It cannot be bought. Herein is the uniqueness of the Christian mission in the world. And I want to tell you, it ought to help keep the church focused on the mission that God has given it. There are 10,000 good things that we can do that the world is willing and able to do, and in fact, they may do it a whole lot better than we can. The one thing that the world will not do is preach the gospel. If we take as our mission what the world is more than willing to do, the one thing that will not get done is the preaching of the gospel. I'm all for feeding the hungry, educating the ignorant, healing the sick, giving shelter to the homeless, but I want you to understand, I am pressed by the fact that there's something worse that can happen to a person than being hungry and homeless and hurting. I'm all in with helping. I want you to hear me say that. I am all in. But we cannot forget that the worst thing that can happen to anyone is to die and go to hell. In hell, you understand, there is eternal hunger and homelessness and illness and ignorance without the possibility of relief. Outside of Christ, let me press this on you. Outside of Christ, people are under the wrath of God. We cannot lose the distinctiveness of the church's mission. It's been done before in history. Do we need to go there again and see if we'll get a different result? What happens if we lose our distinctiveness and we say the same thing the world says? We become redundant. The church is no longer needed in the world. And then the next criticism that comes from the world, well, you're just redundant. You're saying the same thing we're saying. Why don't you close? The church becomes irrelevant and loses voice in society. If you think injustice is bad, and dear friends, it is bad, you silence the gospel proclaimed in the churches and you won't be able to live in this world. Now, John tells us in verse 8, that these distinctive, gospel-saturated missionaries are people we ought to support. And notice how he extends the oughtness of our support to them. When we support them, he says, we become fellow workers. Look at it. Therefore, we ought to support people like these. Gospel-saturated, single-focused, Christ-centered missionaries who are planting the church and discipling and growing and planting. We ought to support them. Why? That we may be fellow workers in the truth. That's why I say we have to pursue a sense of personal responsibility. It is my responsibility. It's not somebody else's responsibility, but it is mine and it is ours as a church to preach this gospel to the nations. And you have to pursue that, because I want to tell you, there's 10,000 things that will come to your mind that say that is an unreasonable suggestion. But I want to tell you, it's a more reasonable suggestion to you than it was to the original 11 in Matthew 28 when Jesus looked at 11 guys and said, disciple the nations. Good grief, Lord. We don't even know what the nations are. You got to be kidding. But we become fellow supporters. Here's the principle. Those who sinned and those who are sent share in the same work. Ladies and gentlemen, with a straight face, I can sit here and tell you, I am a Great Commission Christian. Thank you. And I'm part of a Great Commission church. I'm fulfilling the Great Commission. I'm doing what Jesus told those 11 disciples to do on that mountain. I'm just doing it in this way. Gosh, what a privilege. What a privilege we have as a church. We're seeking to fulfill the Great Commission. So here's how you do it. Here's how you do it. You grow, you stay healthy, you oversee, you disciple, you develop, and you send people who will gather people that will grow and be healthy and disciple and oversee and send who develop people who will, right? You know where it's going. That is the apostolic mission. That's the mission of the New Testament. That's the message of the Bible. It's how God is drawing out a people for Himself. This is what God is doing in the world. This is the work of God. And we have the high privilege of participating in that great apostolic mission that cannot be stopped, that cannot be stalled, that will extend to all of the peoples of the earth. So we ought to be about the mission of discipling, developing, and sending. So how are we going to be a loving, gospel-centered church? Number three. We must not be influenced or frightened or intimidated by evil, but imitate what is good. Verses 9 through 12. We must not be influenced, frightened, or intimidated by evil, but imitate what is good. You can see verse 11. Do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Now, if John's commanding us to do that, there must be a tendency to get off track. It's so easy for the church to get off task. There's pressure to conform. We can feel it. We can feel it right now. There's societal pressure to let the evening news or Facebook or Twitter trends dictate the content of the sermon and what's being said in the church. But the problem with falling to societal pressure is that the thing that gets sacrificed is the distinctive message of the church, the gospel. And if we think that we can be a transforming influence in society by removing the centrality of the gospel from the church, then we don't understand the nature of the problem nor the power of the gospel. So here, John shows in these verses an application of love guided by truth by telling Gaius, don't imitate evil, but imitate good. He desires to fortify Gaius in keeping the gospel mission of the church central. And so he holds up Diotrephes as an example of what is evil because he moved the church off gospel mission. And he holds up Demetrius as an example of what is good and fully in line with the church's mission. So let's look at the negative example first. What Gaius is not to imitate. And so we see in verses 9 and 10, this thing with Diotrephes. John wrote a letter. He sent some brothers. Diotrephes would not receive the letter or receive the brothers and wouldn't let anybody else do it either. Good grief. What a guy. I want to tell you, if your name's going to be mentioned in the Bible, you don't want it to be like this. So what he was doing was refusing to acknowledge John's authority. Notice what John says. He does not acknowledge our authority. When John uses that first person plural pronoun, our, and you see he's going to use it again in verse 10 when he says, so if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. Again, the first person plural pronoun. When he uses that, he's talking about apostolic authority. And then notice, he says he does not acknowledge our authority in verse 9. And then he says he refuses to welcome the brothers. The verb is the same verb in the Greek text for both of those phrases. So what John is doing is identifying the problem, and he's saying the rejection of the letter and the rejection of the missionary declaration is a challenge to apostolic authority in the church. And I want to tell you, when you don't have apostolic authority, you don't have a church. So John identifies the very heart of Diotrephes' problem when he says in verse 9, he likes to put himself first. This is what's going on. He wants to be first. Now, let's just think for a minute. Perhaps this take charge, strong leadership approach of Diotrephes looked like something to emulate. Diotrephes was the big pastor. He was the executive pastor. What he said went in the church. Now perhaps he masked this self-love motive, this self-promotion motive, by spinning the missionary crisis. So it could have gone something like this. Now I know that the scripture doesn't say it went like this. I'm just having an imagination here. It could have gone something like this. John is weak and washed up. He's the last apostle left. He's in his 90s. I mean, you can't trust him anymore. His mind's not working good. Besides that, he's sending out heretics from his churches that are going around the churches speaking false things. I think it's time to distance ourselves from John. Somebody in the congregation says, I don't think it is. And he says, you leave. You see, he liked to put himself first. Now imagine you're Gaius and you're a young up-and-coming preacher and you see this strong leadership style of Diotrephes and you say, I want to be like that guy. He's a guy in charge. Look at the confidence he has. Good grief. Man, what a leader. But you see, when you look at Diotrephes' behavior for what it is, a pathetic attempt to promote himself, it becomes very, very ugly. Now, John lays out what he plans to do. And I just love this. I'm like, go, John! So if I come, and when John says in verse 10, if I come, he doesn't mean I might not come. He means when I come, I will bring up what he is doing. And what is he doing? He's talking wicked nonsense about the apostles. We don't need them. And he's not content with that. He won't welcome the missionaries, even though he knows they're rock solid. He stops those who want to help them and he excommunicates them from the church. So John says, when I come, I'm going to bring up what he's doing. Now what this text does not mean is it does not mean that John was going to walk up to Diotrephes and say, Diotrephes, I want to talk to you about what you're doing. To whom was he going to bring it up? He was going to bring it up to the church. He was going to tell it to the church. This is what Paul told the Corinthians to do about the sinning brother in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 4 and 5. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus. Listen to those words. When you're assembled and my spirit is present, says Paul, with the power of the Lord Jesus. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Well, now, where did Paul get that kind of language? He got it from Jesus. Because here Jesus, in Matthew 18:17, say, tell it to the church. And then, in Matthew 18:20, just three verses later, he says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This is what John is going to do. He's going to tell it to the church with the present power of Christ. in the gathered community of faith. I want to tell you, in the corporate wisdom of the gathered church, there is the power of Christ to bind and to loose. So when John comes, he'll tell it to the church. And if Diotrephes refuses to hear the church, he'll be giving every evidence that he is not a believer. You see, this is an example of love and truth. How in the world is it an example of love and truth working in the local church? Because there is a good possibility that Diotrephes is going to hell. And if he doesn't repent, he's going to die in his sins. And how in the world will he repent unless the church calls him to repentance? You no doubt have heard about the sex abuse scandal in the Southern Baptist Convention. Yes and amen. Let's root it out from among us. It has no place among the people of God. But brothers and sisters, it's time for the Southern Baptist Convention to move away from the Diotrephes leadership syndrome and put in place pluralities of pastors so that there is accountability on every level. It's time for churches to have meaningful membership, exercising church discipline where necessary, instead of having bloated membership lists of people who've long abandoned the church and godly living. It's time for those who are members of the church to feel responsibility to guard and protect and care for each other. And for those among us who would never harm a little one, give yourself in service to caring for our children and protecting the vulnerable among us. Because what we want to do is create an atmosphere where they can grow up under the influence of godly people who love the gospel and have their minds shaped so that they may see God rightly and hear the gospel correctly and be all that God is going to make them to be. Now, my friend, this is not the core of the gospel. But it will create a context where the gospel is preserved and proclaimed and does its transformative work in us and among us. And then there's a positive example. A positive example that Gaius is to imitate, and I think it's in the person of Demetrius. Because what Paul says about Demetrius in verse 12 is that he has a good testimony from everyone, that is the church. Testifies he's a man of God. And then he says of Demetrius, and from the truth itself. So the truth that Demetrius preached and the life he lived validated his ministry in the church. And then John adds to that his own apostolic endorsement of Demetrius. Dear friends, our ministries must be validated by the church, by our lives, and by teaching, and by extension, the apostolic testimony in the New Testament. We must be true to the Word of God. And so in pursuing love in the advance of the gospel among us and in the world, we must pray for and encourage costly faithfulness. Step out there. Feel the sting of the cost to be faithful. Get in the fight. Listen, you're not fighting if you're not getting punched every now and then. We must own a sense of personal and corporate responsibility to create a healthy, focused, growing, discipling home base of believers that develops and sends out people to plant the church all over the world. And then, brothers and sisters, we must not be distracted from our mission or discouraged in the work, no matter how difficult it becomes or who opposes it. We may never let the world or power grabbers or self-infatuated people set the agenda for the church. We must remain gospel-centered. Now, we're going to come to the table this morning. And when we come to the table, the mission of the church is set before us in pictorial form. We're not celebrating the power and the wisdom of the world. But this is distinctive. The message is distinctive. The Son of God came. He lived a perfect life. He died for our sins, turning away the wrath of God from our souls, so that those who repent of their sins and believe the gospel may have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. This is what we're proclaiming when we pass the trays around. Believe. Trust. And so today, if you're a member of an evangelical church, in good standing, you know the Lord, we invite you, when the trays come around, to participate with us. If you're not a believer, there's something else that we want to persuade you to do. Not take the table, but place your faith in Christ. Turn from your sin. Turn to Him. He is present and powerful to save. And then confess your faith publicly in baptism. And then come to the table as one who is part of an evangelical, gospel-preaching, gospel-loving church. Brothers and sisters, the world looks at this and they say, it's foolishness. We look at it and say, it is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes. So this morning we're going to, if you would, bow our heads, and the band's going to come, the ushers are going to come. And then we're going to come, pass out the trays, and in a few moments we'll eat the bread and drink the cup all together.